So last time when we looked at Acts chapter 1, the first 8 verses, we ended up talking about Theophilus. You remember what Theophilus means? Lover of God, yeah, lover of God. And so the book of Acts, you could take it personal, and I pray that you would, that we would all take it personal, that it's made for us. You know, it's made for us to enjoy. It's made for us to be encouraged by. If we are truly lovers of God, right? And so here's the disciples, and the disciples are probably positioned on Mount Olive against Bethany there, where the Lord would ascend into heaven. And there was an anticipation within the disciples, as we should have an anticipation as well, and that was for the Holy Spirit. Throughout the whole ministry of Jesus, you know, every once in a while the Lord would confirm to them and reaffirm to them that, hey, you know, we're going to send a comforter to you. I'm going to send a comforter. After I leave, there's going to be this comforter that comes to you. And so they had heard about this from Jesus himself, that the Holy Spirit would come in a new way. Yeah, also, as they were students of the Word, they heard Joel say this, and it came to pass, and it shall come to pass in the later days, saith the Lord, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall dream dreams, your old men shall see visions, and upon my servants and handmaidens shall I pour out my Spirit, saith the Lord. So they were excited because they knew that they were the servants of the Lord. And if they were the servants of the Lord, then they expected that God would pour out His Spirit as He spoke to the prophet Joel that He would do. Same way, we should be excited to see what the Lord would do with us, not through our flesh, but through the moving of His Spirit. We've seen in past history is that there's revivals. What causes a revival to happen? Many in the church today talk about a revival. They want revival to happen, but unfortunately we do a lot of things that prohibit it from happening. And I think one of the things that we do that prohibits it from happening is that we do things in the flesh. We put together these programs, or we put together even outreaches, or even these concerts, or whatever the entertainment that is going on in the church today, thinking that somehow that's going to arouse the Spirit, the things that are done in the flesh, to arouse the Spirit in order for revival to happen. But it's only through the Spirit that revival can truly happen. It's not anything that we can do. Not saying that outreaches to the community, yes, we want to do that, right? But we want to do it in accordance to the Spirit. We don't want to think that we have to somehow be the Holy Spirit that draws people to God, right? That is taking the authority of God away from God and saying that we have some sort of we can do it, right, on our own. We can pull people into Christ. We can get them saved, and that's not the working of the Holy Spirit. That's out of the flesh. And so I think that some of the reason why we don't see that is the church is still working in the flesh, and they're not really walking in the Spirit. That continuously filling, asking to be filled with the Spirit. If we took a survey today of folks here and said, how many of us get up in the morning and pray? Some would fall out, right? How many of us would get up in the morning and read their Word? Some of us would fall out, right? How many of us actually ask the Holy Spirit to guide them in the morning. Some of us would fall out of that. Right? So it's important, I guess my emphasis this morning is, be careful. Be careful that we don't do things just to do things. Be careful that we don't walk in our flesh and get wrapped up in the flesh. We see other churches doing it and all of a sudden we need to do it because, well, they're doing it. That's not how the Spirit works. The Spirit tells us to do it, right? We react to the Spirit and we do it. Not the other way around. So many times, you know, if you get online, listen to Pastor Chuck's last message. Talks about being directed rather than directing the Spirit. Allow the Spirit to direct you. And it's important that we do that. It's important because that's how we're successful. That's how revival starts, I think. That's how revival takes place, is that we walk in the Spirit. And it goes on here and it says in verse 8, but you shall receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And we looked at that word upon as epi. And we also looked at John 14 that says, the truth, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him or nor knows Him, but you know Him. For He dwells with you, and He dwells in you. You will not leave. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And that epi is really talking about an overflowing of the Spirit within us. The overflowing. And John would talk about it in chapter 7. And he would say in the last days that the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Notice he doesn't say, come to me and eat. He says, come to me and drink, because as we know, the Scriptures often identified the Spirit of God as water, sometimes symbolically as water. He says, drink, because He wants us to be full of the Spirit. Come and drink. And he who believes in me, as the Scriptures has said, out of the heart will flow rivers of living water. There will be this overflowing of the Spirit coming from us out of our heart, out of our soul. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those who believed in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. He hadn't been ascended into heaven. Wasn't gone yet. And we looked at that, you know, at conversion, prior to conversion, the Holy Spirit is there with us, trying to draw us to the Lord, trying to draw us to God. But then, as we accept Him, He indwells in us, as we noticed in 1 Corinthians, that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. So He dwells within us as a believer in Christ. And now, God is talking to us again here about this Spirit that is going to empower us not to do things in the flesh, but empower us to do things that are in the Spirit. The leading of the Holy Spirit to give us discernment, to give us understanding, to give us direction. And it says here in verse 8 that you shall be witnesses. We want to be witnesses of Christ. That witness, martis, is the word that martyrdom comes from. You know, God calls us to lay down our lives for Him, right? To lay down our lives for Him. But if you look through Scripture, and even in chapter 1, verse 21, It would say there that they were to become a witness with us of His resurrection. And if you go through and you take that word and you look through the New Testament at that word, martis, or witness, you will learn that it's a witness for the death and resurrection of Christ. We want to be a witness for His death and His resurrection to others. And if you look at the disciples, see, they saw His death. Right? They saw His death. And they also saw His resurrection. They saw Him because they met with Him. Remember, He was in their midst for 40 days after the resurrection to prepare them for what was ahead before He ascended into heaven. So we're to be witnesses for Him. So we pick up in chapter 1, verse 9, and it says, "Now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven.'" So here they stood and they watched. These two angels could have been the two angels that were at the tomb. You don't really know that. It could be. But these two angels would say to them, "So why do you stand gazing up to heaven? What's the purpose of you standing and doing that?" Now you could draw a few conclusions, I think. I think, man, they must have been in awe of it all, right? They must have been awestruck, right? Just as we would if we saw the Lord ascend in front of us up into heaven. We would be kind of awestruck. It would be kind of wild. We'd probably be stunned by it, almost in a wow standpoint. But it's important when we see those miracles, because we do, right? We see miracles today even in people's lives. Salvation is a big miracle, you know. It shouldn't be taken lightly that a guy gets saved. Shouldn't say, well, another guy got saved, that's no big deal. That's a miracle, right? For me to get saved was a miracle, right? But we shouldn't get enamored by the miracles of the Lord. We should get enamored by the Lord, right? We shouldn't put too much emphasis on, wow, that's an exciting miracle and an exciting experience, and we live for the experiences rather than live for the Lord. How many times have I heard people say, "Well, I don't go to church because it's boring." Right? That's because they're enamored by experience and they're not enamored by the Lord, you see? We don't want to come. I don't want to be bored either, but the Lord doesn't bore me. I'm excited by the Lord. I like to be in His presence. I like to be with Him. You know, on a brisk Saturday morning, you get up somewhat early. I know that you like to sleep in a little bit, but don't you like to just get up? Maybe get a cup of coffee. I do. Get a cup of coffee, maybe a bagel or whatever you eat for breakfast. Sit down with the Bible at hand. And just take an hour, take a 2-hour rest with the Lord. And then you get up and it's like, wow, I'm enamored by Him. I'm in love with the Lord. I'm Theophilus, lover of God. You know, and that's who we've got to be careful that we're not enamored by the experience. Because there's a lot of people that now are enamored by Mary. They're enamored by, wow, her photograph cried. They're enamored by that experience. The enemy is using that to convert people. Just as we use Jesus to convert people, He uses that to convert people in the opposite way. Got to be careful that we're not enamored by the experience, but we're enamored by the Creator, the one that saved us. But I really think here, as the disciples saw Jesus ascend into heaven, I think they were a little sorrowful, right? We kind of experienced that this week with Pastor Chuck, right? Is that something about him? I only met him once, but there was something about him that you felt tied in a sense to him, and you thought to yourself, I know I did. I thought to myself, boy, what are we going to do when we can't hear his live voice, in a sense? We can listen to his tapes and stuff, still not the same thing, right? What are we going to do? And sometimes there's that bit of sorrow of missing that new message that he's going to give, right? And I think for them, remember, 11 of these guys, they walked with Jesus through his ministry for 3 years. He was tight. Remember, they picked up their nets, threw them in the boats, and left. They left things behind. Some of them looked back upon their family, and they left their family for Jesus. And now he was vanishing, in a sense, into the clouds, and there was probably a sense of maybe a sorrow there. Will we see him again? And the angels here would say to them this. It would say that, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up? The same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will soon come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. You'll see him come again. Encouragement here, that kind of a reassurance that someday they'll see him again. But at the same time, I think it was a prick in their spirit here not to just stand there gazing up. Not to just think, oh man, I can't wait. And they're going to stand there for 2,000 some odd years. Right? Waiting for him and waiting for him. I might have shared this before. Steve Archer wrote a song called Too Heavenly Minded. And I didn't really, you know, I always thought it was kind of weird, you know, like, how can you not be too heavenly minded? You're so. But in the same sense, perhaps you can be. Where you're just standing up looking, hey, I'm waiting for the Lord to return. And doing absolutely nothing for the kingdom on this earth. The fact is that we know he's coming back. That's the fact. We know that. Let's put that aside. Now let's go do what the Lord wants us to do. Right? Led by the Spirit, of course. Right? And be careful that we don't get so enamored by the miracle or waiting for the occurrence to happen in reverse that we're not working for the Lord, that we're not doing what the Lord would have us to do. We got to be careful that we don't get stagnant. But it also should, as we know this, right, as we know now, that the Lord has left us, and He will come back soon for us, now that we know that, that assurance, and then there would become judgment that comes with that for those that aren't saved. That should give us a new, inspired urgency to get after it. To say, Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you want me to do, Lord? Let's be radical. Lord, I want to be radical for you. There's so much of us that is radical for certain things, right? We're radical about football. We want fantasy football. Mark, okay, I'm sorry. I'm not supposed to preach to one guy, but You started it this morning. But don't we get passionate about certain things? And we almost lose interest in other things that are more important, like the Lord. Verse 12. When they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, and when they entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. So they returned to Jerusalem. Just as Luke would say in verse 52, after the ascension there, it would say they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem. You know, as they were perhaps sorrowful that Jesus had left them, don't we know that sorrow sometimes brings us to a place where we can worship? You know, I've had the best worship services after my sorrows, when I realized how much he loves me, and I got over my pity, and I started to refocus on him. And sometimes when we go through these sorrows, we need to refocus ourselves so our attention is no longer this old boy, but it's on the Lord. So they worshipped him and returned. It said, Luke says that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. That's what happens when we truly worship the Lord. If we get done with the worship service and you don't have joy, worship again. Right? There's something wrong with us, right? We need to get before the Lord and go, why don't I have that joy? That should be a key to us to say, you know, one of them, we call them leading indicators. One of them leading indicators to say something is kind of a mess with my walk with the Lord. If I can't worship Him and continue and have great joy and continue, it says, and continue in the temple praising and blessing God. So certainly they would worship there. And they'd be in this upper room, and perhaps this upper room was the same room, no one knows, that they sat with Jesus and did the Passover with him prior to his death. But the one that was missing was Judas Iscariot, right? He was missing from the group here. No longer was there 12 now. There was only 11 apostles. But look at, they got up to the room and it says that these all continued with one accord in prayer. They didn't sit down and say, hey, you know what, let's figure out how to do this. Let's put our minds together. Let's create some sort of methodology to our madness. How are we going to convince others to come in and be disciples of Christ now that He's gone? How do we do this? They didn't sit around and discuss their strategy of how to multiply the flock. They didn't sit around and say, how do we increase the number of people in our pews? They didn't do any of that. What did they do? Seems kind of foolish to the world, doesn't it? But they prayed. And I think today it's foolish for the church because they're not praying. The church isn't praying. They may be coming to church, but they're not praying. They might be coming to a building, but they're not praying. It's important that we pray. It all leads. And it's not just, you know, the beauty here is that, you know, one didn't go by himself and pray, and one didn't go the other direction and pray. The other, you know, and they kept dividing off and praying, but they prayed together. They agreed upon what they were praying for. And so these all continued. Before they got to the upper room, they were praying, it sounds like. Their life was a big prayer meeting, you know. And they got to the upper room, it was just a continuation there of the prayer meeting. With one accord. I found this actually in Blue Letter. When you look up the word one accord, there are the words one accord. You'll find this description, but I thought it was worth noting, worth reading to you. It says one accord, a unique Greek word, used 10 of its 12 New Testament occurrences in the book of Acts, helps us to understand the uniqueness of the Christian community. I know I'm not going to say this right, so it's homo thumaton. It says it's a compound word, meaning to rush along or to usher in unison. The image is almost musical, a number of notes of surrounded which, while different, harmonizes in pitch in tone, as the instruments of a great concert under the direction of a concert master. So the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of the members of Christ's church. They give them like passions, give them like ambitions, right? But it's interesting. This one accord, this unifying of the body. You know, there's a lot of talk about unifying between churches, right? Well, the problem with that is that some churches that say they're churches aren't churches. Because they don't have the Word involved. They don't have the Spirit of God involved. They're believing part of it, but they're not believing all of it. So it's hard to unify that spirit, isn't it? You know, the Word talks about being unequally yoked. We shouldn't yoke ourselves with unbelievers. Right? It turns into a disaster. If you're in business, you shouldn't be yoked with an unbeliever. Why? Because their belief system doesn't represent your belief systems. And pretty soon when you find out your partner wants to do one thing and, well, your belief systems don't agree with it, but you have to kind of go along in a sense because you're bound to them. You're yoked together. And we don't want to intentionally put two people in marriage together that don't have the same belief system. It spells disaster. So we don't want to unify just for the sake of unity, right? We want to unify for the sake of getting together, going to the Lord with a common heart, one accord, meaning they're the same mind, right? They harmonize together. Different people, different harmonies, right? And they're all directed by the same master, which is Christ. Psalm 133 says, behold, 133, behold How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So the Lord says, you know what? This is good stuff. This is what I want. I want unity within the body of Christ. Which kind of dispels why we have all these different separate churches in a lot of sense. What makes us, Chuck wrote a book called The Calvary Distinctives. We've got it in the library if you ever want to read it. It spells out why we're distinct from other churches. But I don't think the Lord wanted His body to be separated by... Really, the power is in unity. He kind of tells us that here, to be unified. For the brethren, but they have to be brethren to dwell together in unity. So we should get along. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It says that unity is like being anointed. And of course, the Holy Spirit often is referred to as the oil. To allow the oil to be poured over us. Allow the Holy Spirit to be poured over us so that we can have unity. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Sometimes the dew starts the growth. Sometimes the dew of heaven in a dry, dusty place is welcomed, and it certainly brings forth life. It's like water in the morning. It is like dew. It brings life into the body of Christ. When we're unified, when we're in unity together in the Spirit, it brings forth life. Sorry, I keep hitting off my cough drops here. James would say, the effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Just think if we had prayers of many righteous men, right? Fervent prayer availeth much. I'm always amazed that when we in the body of Christ, when we say we're going to have a meeting, right, and we have food at it, how many people show up? Physical food. And maybe we get up and we share the word and everything, but when we say prayer meeting, it's almost like I said a dirty word. And the first question is, wait a minute, is there going to be any food there? Because if there's food there, well, that could lure me in. But see, with food, you'd have to constantly have food there, right? To lure them in, right? If you do things in the flesh, you got to continue in the flesh if you want people to keep coming. But see, my whole thing is, I just want to do things in the Spirit. So if you want to come to a prayer meeting, come. Be filled with the Spirit, come. Right? Let the Spirit guide you, come. But there's no donuts. No coffee. Sorry. No food. But there's something better. Right? Being in the presence of the Lord together in unity, one accord. Just lifting each other up. You know what I love about prayer in tonight's prayer meeting, by the way? Just happens to be where we're at in Scripture, but you know what I like about prayer? Is that I get to agree with things that I never even knew about. There's hearts that pour out in prayer that you don't know about. They don't go any further than that sometimes. They don't go out on the Facebook or anything like that, but sometimes there's things you don't know about people until you sit and pray with them. Sometimes you get an inkling of what the Lord's doing in their lives. Right? sometimes you get an inkling in what their sorrows are. The Lord shows you that through a prayer meeting. It's not just about sitting with your eyes closed for an hour. It's about praying together, seeking the Lord together, wanting to hear from Him, right? It's important that we do this thing together. Matter of fact, all this unity and this prayer was the one thing that would usher in chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. One thing that's notable here is Mary, right? I can't pass this by opportunity here, right? One thing that's notable about Mary is that this is the last time she's mentioned in the Bible, just before Pentecost. And notice where she is. She's in the midst of them. She's the one praying with them. The disciples is not praying to Mary, right? That's not wasn't her position. She was there to pray, right, with them. And there was also here, it says that his brothers were there, you know, his half-brothers were there, like James, like Jude, were there praying. And so we know that that probably nullifies Mary's perpetual virginity, right? We know that. She had others. She was a virgin forever. We don't want Mary to be lifted up any further than what she is. She was blessed because she was the mother of our Lord and Savior. But she wasn't the Lord and she wasn't the Savior. You know. Verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, and he was numbered with us and obtained a part of this ministry." And then Luke would go on in verses 18 through 19 and kind of describe, you know, who this man was. Judas, that is. And it makes us sad when we think of the legacy in which Judas would leave, right? A man that had followed Christ for so many years. Remember, it says here that he was part of this ministry, in a sense. He was physically with the Lord for those 3 years, but he didn't know the Lord. The Lord would call him the devil. Didn't say that he was going to be a devil. It's in Scripture that it says that he was. And so, did he know the Lord? I don't think he did know the Lord. And he spent that much time with him. And, you know, that's my biggest, I don't want to say fear, but my concern, I guess, is that people come to church and they never really know. They just sit in the pew and they just nod their heads and stuff. And I remember one time when I was young in the Lord and I was sitting in a Bible study and I was doing that. Every time the guy spoke, he would look at me. I just wanted to make sure that he understood it, that I was paying attention, which I wasn't. But I'm afraid that sometimes people are like that, that they're out there and I look at them and they go, "I want a Corvette, honey." Didn't work. But you know, it's a sad legacy that he would use. And of course, then he would go on and in verse 20 there, and it said, "It is written in the book," Peter would say, of Psalm Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. Talking about the field there. And let another take his office. So it kind of gets us rolling here on, well, is there going to be somebody else that would come in and replace Judas? And certainly there would be. And it said in verse 21, it says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, began from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So there are some qualifications here, right? First of all, they had to accompany Jesus during his time of ministry to be one of the apostles. And secondly, they would have to become, if they weren't already willing, to become a witness for them of his resurrection, of what Christ did on the cross for them. Because remember, this is the message in which we take to the world, right? We take the message of the resurrection to the world that Jesus, yes, he did. He died on the cross. But the resurrection is what showed us that there's power over sin and death. And by receiving and believing in that death and that resurrection, we would have life and life eternally. And they proposed two men, one Joseph and one Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgressions fell, that he might go to his own place. So what did they do? It says, and they prayed. They prayed. They didn't just sit down and say, he has hair and he doesn't. Well, the guy without hair is in and the guy with hair is out. That's how I would say it. Right? That would be my opinion. You'd like the guy with hair and the guy without hair is out, right? But it wasn't an opinion. It wasn't a contest, right? Well, he's stronger and bigger, and we should elect him. No, they had these qualifications. There was these guys that would spend time with Jesus, that would accompany Jesus, right? That's a guy that I want to be. I want to be a guy that accompanies Jesus. I want to be a guy that spends time with the Lord. Because I believe that if we're guys and we're spending time with the Lord, he's going to use you. Because he knows your desire, your heart, right? Why did they pray to the Lord about which disciple? Why didn't they just choose? You know, they had been around. They had been around long enough. I mean, they chose these two guys for sure, but they put them there was down to two, you know. They put it before the Lord. Why? Because the Lord knew the hearts. Number one. And he also, because he was Creator God, knew that why he created him, what the purpose was for him. You know, if I got a feeling, if the disciples had the chance to perhaps pick, right, pick which one, I think they probably would have picked Joseph. And the reason why I say that, only because God picked Matthias, right? That's the only reason that I came up with that. Because it always seems we look on the outside appearance and we almost always seem to choose the people that look good, that maybe speak well, right? If we look at Moses, we see he didn't speak well because he told us. He said, I'm not of eloquent speech, and God chose Aaron to speak for him to Pharaoh, right? But God chooses the one that he feels like he's is more pliable, able to perhaps steer, that they're going to be listening to him. So they choose him. Now, some people, you know, you can read a lot of things on this whole transaction here. Did the disciples, did they choose the apostle here a little too early? Because, you know, we know we've cheated, right? We've got the whole book of Acts and we kind of know what goes on in the middle. Where Paul comes into the scene and he gets saved. And we think, maybe he would have been a better apostle. But you know what? I don't think that's true, for one thing. I think it truly was up to the Lord here to choose them, to choose the right one, the correct one. But we see even in Peter's leading up to this, the choosing here of the 12th apostle. We see in verse 16 it says, men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled. And talk about the fulfillment of let another take his office or take Judas's office. That one has to be fulfilled. And it says, which the Holy Spirit spoke. And I believe they believed that the scriptures, in the scripture. And they believed that the Holy Spirit inspired the scriptures. And I think they were seeking to obey the Lord. God's not going to fault us when we seek to obey Him. When we met with them, we see how they went up into the upper room and they prayed. And they poured out their prayers together. They were unified in their prayers. And then we see the whole Paul thing start to pour out, right? Or start to be laid out. And we see Peter and the other disciples, they started to minister, or they did. They ministered to the Jews. And what was Paul's ministry? His was to the Gentiles. I think without the Holy Spirit, see, man could have messed this whole thing really up. Paul could have been ministering to the Jews, and the Gentiles might have not been ministered at all if it was man's plan. I don't think it was a mistake. I think it was just as the Lord would have it. Matter of fact, in chapter 6, it calls out the 12. It identifies that the Holy Spirit writes the scripture right there, the 12. Now, this is not talking about Judas. It's talking about the new apostle. And they casted lots, and the lots fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 12 apostles. And of course, the casting of lots was something that they did in the Old Testament. They would cast lots. But we don't need to do that anymore, because we got the Holy Spirit. See, the way they, you know, we saw Gideon kind of do that, right? He put out his fleece. He just wanted to. But now we've got the Holy Spirit to give us discernment. If we ask the Holy Spirit, you know, dwell in us, right? If we're born again, dwell in us, Lord. And then if we're baptized in the Spirit, Lord, fill me, continue to fill me, keep filling me. Right? That we have this discernment now that the day of Pentecost has happened, we have this discernment of the Spirit of God. It's a good thing. But the book of Acts If you had to give it a theme, right? We've went through this kind of before. It's the acts of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit does, right? But something that seems to be pretty prevalent through the whole book of Acts is prayer. You can't dismiss it. You know, I want to give you a few examples before we leave today. Number one, the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost happened in verse 42, when the believers were converted, it said, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking bread, and in prayer." They prayed. Well, that's good. You know, they prayed. That's something they're supposed to do. But what happened was it changed their perspective on things. Right? What happened shortly after that, in my imagination, isn't modern at all. It's miraculous that God would through His Spirit, through the prayers that were lifted up, that God would act in such a way that they would turn over the material goods to others that were in the body of Christ. Because they saw a need, they weren't so focused on themselves that they didn't see the need. That this prayer with the Lord brought this about. We see believers in chapter 4 ask for boldness of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I need boldness. How many of us need boldness today? Pray. Ask Him. Lord, I need boldness with my boss. Lord, I need boldness with my coworker. I need boldness so that I can stand up when they're prating around and talking about sinful acts, and I can stand, Lord, and when it comes to me, I can witness to You. I need boldness, Father. And it says there that the result was that the place was shaken, and those that were there were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were able to speak with boldness. Why? Because they asked for it. They prayed for it. Later in Acts, the apostles would choose 7 men to kind of take care of the affairs of the ministry, the financial affairs of the ministry, kind of do the administrative works, because the work of the apostles, they felt like they needed to be praying more, and they needed to be teaching more. They needed to be in God's Word more. And so they set up this structure. And the result of that was that the word spread and the number of disciples multiplied. Why? Because they prayed. It wasn't on their own doings. It wasn't even setting up the administration, but it was knowing to how to set it up from the Lord. It was knowing who was to be chosen to be part of that administration. And then, of course, we see Stephen's death. We see Stephen being killed and dying for the sake of Christ. We see Stephen's prayer as he's being killed. What a testimony, right? What a testimony that as we're being martyred, that we can just speak to the Lord. You know, about the sinner that's murdering us, that's killing us. And of course, the result of that, all of us should know, was Paul's conversion. Prayer works. We just got to use it. Right? Just got to use it.